Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you so much. Father, it's so rich and so deep and so full, Lord, that you have so much in it for us. We pray, Lord, this evening that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. Show us the things in this chapter of your word that you want us to hear, that you want us to see. Help us, Lord, to understand and to apply what we see in your word. Please, Father, bless this time now. Bless your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this evening's teaching is Stop the Infighting. That's pretty much the focus, the main focus of this first chapter, 1 Corinthians. You know, Corinth is located on the Isthmus of Corinth, and it's only about 4 miles wide, that little strip of land. It connects Greece to the Peloponnesus little peninsula there. And actually, now since 1893, it's no longer a peninsula, it's an island, because in 1893, they finished the this canal, the Corinth Canal, that connects the two seas together. It's pretty narrow, but it with that water running straight across, that whole isthmus, or the isthmus there, it separates, you know, that that isthmus is now an island. I move on here. In Paul's time, though, that canal wasn't there. They had talked about doing it. One, I forget the guy, he was a tyrant, but he talked about doing it, but it was just too hard. And at that time, though, that Paul was writing this, they had developed an overland trade route. You know, the ships would come in on one side, and they would offload, and then they would carry everything by wagon and all that over to the other side, to the other sea, 4 miles away, loaded onto a ship, and they'd be on their way. And, you know, they did that back and forth. And because of that, they were very, very wealthy. With wealth, though, as we've seen before, oftentimes it brings with it a lot of immorality. You know, people have a lot of money, and they can afford to do a lot of stuff that poor folk can't. All that, plus with all of the trade, because it was a major commercial center, with all the trade going back and forth and up and down as people would travel north to south. Corinth was right in the middle of it. They were extremely wealthy, but all of the different pagan religions had an influence there. They had all these different temples and all that. They adopted so many very vile pagan practices that they coined a term back in the day that, they're behaving like a Corinthian, or she's a Corinthian type woman kind of thing, which meant that she was a loose woman, she was a prostitute, that kind of thing. That name Corinth really carried with it a really bad connotation. Paul went to Corinth in AD 51 during his second missionary journey, and while he was there, remember, he met and he made tents with Priscilla and Aquila. And, you know, he preached by day and then make tents at night or vice versa. And Paul returned to Ephesus and he wrote the epistle that we're going to get into tonight, 1 Corinthians. He wrote this letter from Ephesus there. And actually, 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. There was a first letter that he makes mention of. We'll see it when we get to chapter 5. But he makes mention of it. But the thing is, God didn't see fit to keep that letter as part of Scripture. It's, you know, whatever reason, it's not there. It wasn't preserved. And when you think about what an amazing thing the Bible is, and how God was able to keep all 66 books together for thousands of years. It just is a mind blower. He could have kept that first letter, but why he didn't, we'll find out when we get there. We can ask him if it comes to your mind, and I'm sure he'll fill us in there. But this letter was written really mostly to correct some misunderstandings of his first letter, but also to address some of the problems that were going on there. There was a lot of problems in Corinth. Last time I talked through Corinthians, I remember mentioning that when I was a young Christian, when I was like 19, 20, 21, I used to hear believers say, I want to be in a first century church, man. I want to be in a church that's like the first church, man, like the early church. And when you read what was going on in Corinth and all stuff, no. We could do better than that. We need to strive for more than that, than the way that they were behaving there. You know, when you read a lot of the epistles, that a lot of them are corrective in nature, you've got to understand that when the apostles write to correct someone, when they write to instruct them and tell them, knock it off doing this, that means they were doing this. They were behaving in this way, and he had to write to them and say, stop doing that. And so we'll see that tonight. So let's start with verses 1 through 3. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God the Father. God had called Paul to the position of apostle. And God calls people into ministry, whether it's a visible ministry, you know, leadership within the church or something like that, or a behind-the-scenes ministry, serving quietly without any recognition from people. God calls and equips us to ministry, whatever it is. And whatever it is, we have to understand that it's important to God. And when he puts something on our heart, we say, you know, I think God's calling me to this, that we need to follow through with that. We need to understand, okay, he's called me to this. And sometimes, you know, we get it wrong. And I remember as a young Christian, not really sure what God had called me to. And I tried all kinds of different things. And there's a scripture that says that God is able to open doors that no man can shut and shut doors that no man can open. And I remember a teaching that our first pastor did and talking about that. And so really as a young Christian, I was trying doorknobs. I said, well, is this something, Lord, that you want me to go through? Is this what you want me to do? Is it? And I did all kinds of things, you know, do a lot of street witnessing and all that. It's like, okay, I know I'm to preach the gospel, but after a couple of years, I don't think I'm called to this. And then the longest, I think it was 6 weeks of my whole life, was when a friend of mine there at church said, hey, man, have you ever prayed about being involved in nursing home ministry? I said, no. He says, yeah, I think you might have the gift of teaching, and that would be really cool if you would use that gift a nursing home. I said, well, okay, I'll give it a try. He says, but you can't just come once and say, oh, no, it didn't work out good or whatever. You have to commit to 6 weeks of being there before you can, you know, before I'll say, okay, come on and, you know, join in this ministry. So, okay, all right, you know, I'll give you six weeks, longest 6 weeks of my life. It's just like there was no connection. Same way with teaching kids. It's like there's no connection there. I just, you know, it's like I was never a kid. I don't know, yeah, but eventually, and it's like my pastor in Tucson says, it's hard to steer a parked car. But if you get rolling for the Lord and you keep trying, well, maybe this, maybe that, eventually God can steer you to the ministry that he's called you to. And once he does that, you'll find that he has equipped you to do that ministry. Now, something else too, you got to understand that God doesn't call people into ministry because they are perfect Christians. Or else he would call nobody, because nobody is a perfect Christian. And you think about Paul saying that he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, which you think about how he was called when he was called. He wasn't even a believer when the Lord stopped him. Remember, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute and arrest Christians. And the Lord revealed himself, knocked him off his ride, and he's there on the ground. Why are you persecuting me, Paul? It's like, who are you, Lord? And I said it before, I could just see Paul laying there in the dirt after asking that question, who are you, Lord? Don't say Jesus. Don't say Jesus. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Oh, I was afraid you'd say that. But that's when God called him. Remember, because it was right after that. He goes and, the Lord appears to, was an angel. It appears to Ananias. Yeah. And tell them, hey, Saul of Tarsus, he's coming your way. Receive him, and I have called him, and I'm going to show him the things he's going to have to suffer for me. And so you look at that, and you go, okay, then if that's what God can do with somebody like that, then okay, he can use me, which should give all of us hope. And, it's real telling in all of Paul's letters. He includes people that were with him when he wrote his letters that really weren't apostles. Like Sosthenes, he had no part in writing that letter, but he includes him in the greeting to the Corinthian church, and he was a part of that church. In Acts 18, he was actually one of the rulers of the synagogue, and he got saved, and so he was part of the church there. And when they tried to go before the proconsul, I think it was, when they tried to go before him and have Paul and the other Christians either beaten or killed or kicked out of the city, Gallio said, this is the stuff about religion, your own stuff, you guys handle it. And they beat Sosthenes right in front of the proconsul. And so that's who's with Paul here. And really it just shows Paul's humility and lifting up others in the eyes of people that he wrote to. And then, he mentions the Siamese twins of the New Testament, grace and peace, always grace before peace. They go together, but grace, you have to receive the grace of God before you could receive the peace with God or the peace of God. Got to receive God's grace. Paul had a heart for those that he cared about and those he preached to and taught and all that. And really, he cared about the whole church. He carried each and every one of them, in his heart. And he really did care about them. And we talked Sunday, I mentioned, suggesting that you guys read after Sunday's service, 2 Corinthians chapters 4, chapter 6, and chapter 11, as Paul kind of lists all the sufferings that he endured. But the thing that he mentions kind of towards the end of that whole thing, those three different chapters, in 2 Corinthians 11, 28, after all of these things that had kind of come upon Paul, he says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And so verse 4, he says here, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So we read that, we know that he's being sincere. He's not just blowing smoke, not just saying it. And he then goes on to list some of the things that he was thankful to God for concerning the grace of God, which is undeserved favor. It was God's favor to them, as he has shown to us, that we did not deserve. And remember, that was an extremely wicked city. Yet God was gracious to them, opened the door for them to repent and come to him. That's what really grace does. Grace doesn't say, yeah, you can keep on sinning and still go to heaven. But grace says, no, you need to repent. You need to stop sinning, put your faith in me, and I'll receive you. That's grace. And they received that grace of God by Christ Jesus. And remember, Christ, Jesus, Lord, only one of those is his name. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title, which is the Greek word for Messiah, means anointed. Jesus, he's the Lord. That's, again, a title, his position with us, the boss. But Jesus is the Messiah. So more things that they received, the grace of God, verses 5 through 7, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were enriched in everything by Jesus. And that's true for every believer. You know, Christ coming into our lives enriches us in ways that we never imagined, right? I'm sure as you sit there, you think of, oh man, yeah, God has blessed me in this area, in that area, in this area. And on John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And I'm so glad for that. So many people think that, oh, if I come to Christ, man, it's going to be a bummer. Man, it's going to be a drag. No, man, it's an abundant life. And, you know, a couple of those enrichments that he mentions here is utterance, or another translations put it as speech. That's what it is. It's talking, it's speech. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But really, when a person is born again, and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside, they become temples of the Holy Spirit. That does change the way that we think and the way that we talk. It ought to change the way that we talk. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. They were also enriched in all knowledge. Doesn't mean they became know-it-alls. Once we're born again, understand, we see things completely differently. We see the world and its system and everything around us differently through new eyes. Eyes that have been opened, and the things we knew, the things that we were aware of, we see in a different light. We see in the light, right? And we understand them differently. You know, there's a passage in Proverbs 28:5 that says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. And that's not saying that once we're born again, we understand everything, like, okay, wow, I never knew it before. I never understood, but I understand nuclear fission now. Hey, that's not what he's talking about. But when we come to the Lord, when we're walking with the Lord, when we're in his word, we start understanding right and wrong. And not just right and wrong, but the why behind a lot of the right and wrong. We start seeing the spiritual aspects of our lives and of the world. We see what's going on. We understand all of the stuff that's going on in a whole different way than we did before. And he says that they came short in no gift. He's talking about spiritual gifts. They had all the spiritual gifts going on, and we'll get more into that once we get into chapter 12, and we'll see that he's speaking about the supernatural gifts given to born-again believers when the Holy Spirit moves in and gives gifts unto men. The problem in Corinth, though, and he spends three chapters correcting this, is that they were abusing the gifts. Doesn't mean the gifts are bad. And unfortunately, there are a lot of those who have kind of thrown the baby out with the bathwater. They see people abusing the gifts and think, oh, that can't be of God. Well, the way they're using the gifts is not of God, but that doesn't mean the gifts aren't from God. And so it's important that we understand how to use the gifts, and we'll get into that. But Don't miss this, though, something that's really important, especially for us. He says that they were eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Now, think about that. That was, over 2,000 years ago that he wrote that. And they were expecting the Lord to come for them. They were expecting to see the Lord at any moment. That tells us something here, folks. When people tell you that, well, the rapture isn't going to happen until after the tribulation, there's no way. Because that would make no sense that they were eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ if the tribulation was going to come first. They say, well, we can't wait for the tribulation to start so we know, well, 7 years later, then the Lord will reveal himself. All right. But they were ready to go. And folks, so should we. We should be expecting the imminent return of Jesus Christ because it is imminent. It could happen any time. There are a few things that can happen before the rapture, but there's nothing that has to happen before the rapture. It could happen tonight. He could come back at any moment. And Jesus, he wants us to be ready. He wants us to be eagerly waiting for him. And, you know, if they were waiting back then, and they were eager about his return for us, how much more should we be eagerly waiting, huh? Verses 8 and 9, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus will confirm, and that word means to establish or to make firm. He'll make firm. He'll establish believers to the end, all the way to the very end, that last breath that we take. See, if someone wants to be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then God will help us in our belief. He won't force us, but he will make firm our faith. Once we put our faith in him, he is at work 24/7 helping us in our faith. You know, Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I know left upon my own, I would wander off and I would be lost again. You know, but I want to be saved. And he knows that. And so, you know, I constantly see his hand. Come on, Tony, come on, get back in over here. That a boy. All right, yeah, keep going in that direction. You know, John 10, 27 to 29, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. That's a big part of that. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You know, sheep that belong to Jesus follow him. Note that. Understand that. And God will not allow a third party, the devil or demons or whatever, to snatch us out of his hand. He won't force us to stay in his hand. And again, I think about how often we wander. Think about how often we could go off track and kind of get into some kind of funky thing that we're thinking about or whatever, and the Holy Spirit there corrects us, convicts us. You know, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, yeah. And we get back to going the straight and narrow, right? We get back to following him as the way we should. But he won't force us. If we desire to be kept, he will keep us. And he says, God is faithful. Folks, understand that. God is faithful even when we're not, folks. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's who he is. He's faithful. He can't deny himself. He can't act outside of his character, of his nature, of who he is. Now, after sharing these truths with them, Paul now gets to the heart of the matter. Look at verse 10. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He's pleading with them by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one of the Lord's ambassadors or spokesperson, Paul is pleading with them. I'm begging you. And he's doing it based upon what Jesus wants for them. And that's unity. As he says here, that you all speak the same thing. Now, he's not saying that we should all parrot one another or that any two people, saved or unsaved, will agree on 100% on every issue. Now, in the essential doctrines, we should be 100% in agreement. You know, it's always amazed me that when you read Scripture, and if you read Scripture, the whole of Scripture, you find out that the essentials, those doctrines that are essential to salvation, there's absolutely no gray areas, no ambiguity there at all. They're very, very clear. Those kind of things, they're not. But those peripheral doctrines, those non-essentials, will end up with difference of opinions. Should we be baptized by full immersion or by sprinkling, you know? Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 14:5, he says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And there was a right position on that. He goes on talking about eating meat and not eating meat, and it's been sacrificed to idols and all other kind of stuff. And he says that the weak eat only vegetables, but those that are strong in the Lord, they eat the meat. You know, it's like, cool, there was a right position. But he makes the point that it's a non-essential, and if somebody is convinced and they have studied, they have prayed, they have sought the Lord for what is the right position here, then let them be fully convinced in their own mind. You don't have to convince anybody else in their mind. You just have to be convinced in your mind. And the only way that you should be being convinced, not because of tradition, not because your first pastor said this or that, or because Aunt Tilly, you know, taught you this when you were a little kid, a kind of thing. The only thing that should convince us is the words of Scripture, because that's the word of God. That's God speaking, and he's not going to contradict himself. So we go and we search the Scriptures, and we see if those things are so, be like the Bereans, and then get fully convinced. But the thing is, what they were doing, they were causing divisions within the church. And that's something that God hates. You know, when the writer of Proverbs listed the seven things that God considers an abomination, Proverbs 6:19 says, a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among brethren. And it has always amazed me in whatever church I was in. I've only been really a part of three different churches, Calvary Chapel of Doubty, for 13 years, in Calvary Chapel of Tucson for 17 years, and then here now for a little over 20 years. And wherever I've been, I've seen this happen, that when people get upset, usually because they didn't get what they want, they didn't get their way, or they were removed from a position within the church because of a sin issue, that at the same time, they will tell everyone that they're in the right, that they're the spiritual ones, and they will try and rally people around themselves, and you get these factions, and sometimes they end up in church splits. They'll sow discord and division within the church, clearly violating Scripture, and even worse, other believers that are listening to them lack the discernment to see that that's what's happening. They are violating Scripture by sowing discord, by causing divisions, and they will not speak up against the sin that that person is involved in dividing the church. It, you know, to me, it's just like, man, come on. You know, have a spine. You know, and don't miss this either. Paul didn't write this and say, well, you know, I can't tell you who told me. You know, they've asked me to keep them out of it. They didn't want to get involved. He didn't do that. Look at verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. If someone really loves the Lord and they love the church, they love the people, even if they're involved in sin, if they really love them, then they have to see that they've got to deal with this. They've got to stand up for what's right and not hide behind a cloak of anonymity. You have to deal with this and not go to the church leadership first, but really to deal with the person. You know, I have instructed people who collect the tithes and offerings that if they find a nasty gram in there, somebody saying something really mean and nasty about someone in the church or me and all that kind of stuff, if there's no name, if there's no way to contact them, but especially if there's no name that I can't have a conversation with them, I don't want to know. You know, there's nothing I can do about it. Just throw it away. You know, they don't love me. They don't love the Lord. They don't love the church enough to stand up and say, hey, I want to talk to you about something. There's a problem here, I think. You know, maybe I'm wrong. You know, hopefully they would have humility in doing that, but they never do. And say, yeah, I could be wrong here, but this is what it looks like to me. They don't do that. You know, and so for me, if they don't care enough to leave me some information, I can contact them for some further information or hear the problem completely from them, then all it is gossip and backbiting. And I don't want to be involved in that. I don't want to encourage it. I'm not going to respond to it. In Matthew 18:15, Jesus said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. See, it's only after going to your brother or sister who has offended you, trying to gain them by yourself and get rid of whatever sin, whether it's your sin or their sin, that's causing a problem or dividing you from them. It's only after that that you bring a witness if they won't hear you, if they won't receive the correction or whatever. And then if they don't receive the witness and his or her saying, no, I've heard you say this. I've heard you do this, you know, that kind of thing. And they don't respond to that. Then you tell the church leadership. But people don't do that. And one of the cop-outs is always, oh, but they haven't really sinned against me. It's that they're saying wrong things or not doing the right things and blah, blah, blah. But it's not against me. They're really trying to justify not dealing with a problem that God has made them aware of. Then I always say, well, how about Galatians 6:1? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. If you're the spiritual one and you see somebody, you become aware that somebody is involved in a trespass, they're continuing some kind of sin or whatever, you see it, you're aware of it, God showed you, then you go to that person, you, in the spirit of gentleness, and try and restore that person. That's always where we should be. Paul doesn't say, well, if you see someone stuck at a trespass, go and tell all your friends. Or go tell the pastors and elders if you see something. You know, you try and restore the person in a spirit of gentleness, not harshness. And restoration is always the goal. You know, you go to that person. And really, when you see what he says there in Galatians 6:1 and what Jesus taught in Matthew 18, it's a concept of trying to minimize the damage to that person who's in sin, the damage to their reputation, so that there are fewer people that will possibly look down on that person for months, weeks, you know, years to come. Say, well, that's that guy that was involved in this. You try and minimize the damage to that person. That's grace, that you try and restore them and keep the damage, the hubbub and all that to a bare minimum. And Our sinful nature, though, always wants to be seen as the good guy or the good girl, the really spiritual one. But oftentimes, being led by the flesh, people go about doing the right thing in the wrong way. They don't do what they should. They're not doing what the Word of God says they should do. We got to do things biblically. It's the Word of God. God tells us this for a reason, do it this way. We got to love Him and trust Him enough to obey Him, regardless whether it's comfortable or not. Oh, I hate confrontation. Well, so do I. I don't know anybody that really enjoys it. But we need to choose to do what's right for the sake of the kingdom of God and be willing to take the hits for Jesus. I mean, you think about it. He took the hits for us, right? But look at the Corinthian believers, what they were dividing over, verses 10 through, or 12 through 13. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, they were forming these little sects, these little groups of believers rallying around or declaring that they were of or aligned with particular apostles, like one was better than the other. And, you know, it's really normal, really natural for you to have some, you know, favorite pastor, some favorite teacher. And, you know, there's other guys. Yeah, they're good. They're all that stuff. But they just don't speak to you like some other people do. That's okay. But they didn't die for you. You know, they're just somebody doing the Lord's work, teaching His word. And, you know, Would they say Apollos, Cephas, which Peter? Someone would say, well, I don't follow any of those guys. I follow Christ. And again, that whole thing is just wrong. It's say that people do today, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm an Assembly of God believer, or, you know, or I'm a Calvary Chapelite. I love the way Paul addresses this attitude. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, he's telling, come on, think this through. See what you're doing to the church. See the damage that you're doing. Because you know how it is. Maybe you've been guilty of this before, but maybe you have been the recipient of someone who has this kind of attitude because they go to a certain church or because they are a part of a certain denomination. Everybody outside of that, they kind of look down on and think, well, you're not really serious about your walk with the Lord because, you know, you don't go to church where I go. It stinks. You know, Christ wasn't and isn't divided. Paul wasn't crucified for us. Paul didn't baptize people in his own name. Folks, it's all about Jesus. Has been and always will be. Look at 14 through 16. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Paul was glad that he wasn't the one doing all of the baptisms. There were a lot of people got saved under his ministry, but he had other people doing the baptisms. So no one could start a rumor saying that he was baptizing people in his own name. He lists a couple of people, and he goes, oh, yeah, I did baptize Stephanas' family. Other than that, I don't remember baptizing anyone else, kind of thing. And folks, baptism is important for identification with Christ and for obedience to Christ, but baptism is not essential for salvation. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. See, those that teach the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that it's not until you get baptized that you're born again. They teach that baptism is therefore essential to salvation. That's false. First of all, thief on the cross, right? Today you'll be with me in paradise. You didn't say, hey, bummer, dude, I can't baptize you. So, yeah. But it's always been by faith, not by works. And that's the point of Hebrews chapter 10. When you read Hebrews 10, the hall of faith, it's by faith Abel did this. By faith Enoch did this. By faith Abraham. All about being saved by faith. By faith, Abraham was accounted righteous because of his faith. The false teachings of needing to be baptized to be saved says that baptism is a part of the gospel. And it clearly isn't. Paul here separates those two concepts, those two actions of preaching the gospel. He contrasts it to baptizing people. Do you see that there? He separates those two. They're not part and parcel of each other. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If they were one and the same, he couldn't say that. It's all about Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. That's what people need to hear. That's the gospel, the good news. And we should be preaching that. Look at verses 18 and 19. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. People throughout the last 2,000 years have mocked the message of the cross. That one man, the God-man, and they even mocked that concept, Jesus Christ, could die for all of mankind. And by believing that message of the cross, that he died for you and I, people are saved throughout all eternity. People have mocked that. But Paul quotes or refers to an Old Testament passage to show that this was God's plan all along. Isaiah 29:14, he says, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. That was God's plan all along. In verses 20 and 21, Paul says, where's the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer, the arguer, the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You know, those trying to obtain salvation through worldly wisdom always fail. You'll never come into a relationship with God unless you come in through his son, Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. By placing our faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross for us, that faith is credited to us as righteousness, and we're born again, adopted into the family of God. But it's never by trying to figure it all out or learning all kinds of worldly wisdom. In fact, look at 22 through 25. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Amen. You know, Jesus did all kinds of signs and wonders. You know, we just went through the book of Matthew. We saw a lot of the signs and wonders that he did there. I mean, healing the sick, raising the dead. The biggest sign was him raising from the dead on the third day after he was crucified. But they refused to believe it. We saw that they even made up a lie that the soldiers were sleeping, and they paid the soldiers to propagate that lie, to back up that lie. But the message of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, even to this day. They refuse to see the evidence. Now, some are saved. Some have received that evidence. But by and large, on a wholesale lot, it won't be until halfway through the tribulation period that they will have their eyes open. They'll realize, don't, we missed it. You know, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the Greeks, they sought after wisdom, which is really rooted in pride. You know, they believed it was possible, and there's some people that still believe this today, to become so wise, so learned, that a person could ascend to that state of enlightenment, you know, and go to heaven that way. Like they could learn enough to ascend to heaven and to join God up there and say, hey, what's up? Move over a little bit. I'm here. It's time for me to sit down now. It's kind of the thinking behind it, really, when you really hear what they say. But the Greeks saw the simple message of the cross as foolishness, Paul says, not understanding all of the facts. You get into digging in, and we have dug in a bit here and there about the facts, the legal, the moral, the spiritual facts that the cross addresses, and you realize, wow, God is so wise. Man. They mocked Christians, and those kind of people still do. Oh, it's too simple. It's too easy. That's silly. But if anyone puts their faith in Jesus and the work that he did on the cross, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they're instantly saved. Christ then is the power of God to salvation. He is the power that saves us. What may seem like foolishness or foolishness of God isn't foolishness, but even if there was such a thing, it's so much wiser, Paul says, than anything man could ever invent. The greatest wisdom or intellect that man could possibly possess, even what they consider foolishness, is so much wiser than that. Now, you think about it. You boil it down. It's by simply believing in Jesus. Anyone can be saved. That message can be preached, and it is and has been and will continue to be until he comes for us. And young people, old people, regardless of their social status, wealth, race, they hear that simple message of the cross. They respond in faith to Jesus, putting their faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross for them, and they're saved. That's powerful. And it's so simple. God was so wise in coming up with that plan. And now, Paul's going to illustrate this fact, at the same time do a little attitude adjustment on the proud, contentious people within that fellowship. Look at verses 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I shared this not too long ago on Sunday. He's telling, hey, look around your church here. Look around. Yeah, go ahead. You know, take a look around your church. Look who God has called to lead your church. Not the best and the brightest, folks, but freaks, geeks, losers. Look, you know, that's who's leading your church here. You know, and God does that so that no flesh would glory or be glorified or take the credit for salvation and for any kind of awesome work that God does within a church or within anyone's life. It's all God. It's all Jesus, start to finish, which is a good thing. And it's something to be glad about. 30 and 31, it says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If you're going to glory or brag about anything, brag about the Lord. He's the one who deserves it. Great things he has done, not us. And now, think how this truth should affect a church. Think about how this truth should affect each and every believer within a church. That we've got nothing to brag about. God did all the work. God did all the wisdom. God did this whole thing. And it's by grace, through faith in him. That's our only part, putting our faith in him, that even a child can do. You know? that if we would understand that none of us are anything really without Christ, that all of us have been considered by the world as weak and foolish, freaks, geeks, and losers, right? We're all in the same boat. Think about how that should affect our thinking and the way we look at each other, the way we treat each other. No one has any right to think of themselves as being better than anyone else because we're all saved by grace through faith. We brought nothing to the table that God recognizes having any value concerning salvation. Remember, Ephesians, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. Romans 12:3 says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. It's all from God. If we would all do that, there'd be no room for divisions within the body of Christ. We'll have differences, but not divisions. We've got to stop the infighting when it happens. We've got to get back to this way of thinking. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says. He was pleading with them, and he pleads with us. Have that same mind, like Paul told the Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, even though he was God, very God. And he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, because that equality with God belonged to him. But he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation, becoming man. In fact, a bondservant of men, and became obedient as a man to the Father, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the kind of mindset that we should have. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you have made it simple to be saved. We thank you that you kept it to where, Lord, that we don't need to work for it. We don't need to learn for it. Lord, we just need to hear the message and believe the message of the cross. Father, thank you for that. Help us, Lord. Help us not to muddy things up. Help us not to mess things up. Help us to stay focused on the truth that we're all equal before you, that none of us deserved to be saved, that every one of us had to come by grace through faith in Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be humble in Jesus' name. Amen.